All right, I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me as we prepare to reflect on those words at this time. Well, Father, again, we thank you this morning that we are able to gather together, and as we've been looking at these letters that you sent to seven specific churches long, long ago, we pray that you would help us to understand your words to them and why they were written. But we pray, Lord, that you would also help us to see and understand what they speak to us today as we look at our own church, as we look at our own circumstances, as we look at our own nation. Be at work within our hearts. We pray that you would just enable repentance where that's needed. And we also pray that you would draw us to faith in you, that we might trust in Christ and in him alone for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the third letter in our message on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And as Riley mentioned, today we're looking at the letter that was dictated by Jesus to the church at Pergamum. Now, this city, Pergamum, it was the center of a very large kingdom in about the third century before Christ. And so even in the Roman period, even by the time that the Romans had kind of taken over that part of the world, it retained its status as both a cultural and also a political center for, again, that part of the empire. Now, just like all of the other churches we've discussed up to this point, this city was located in what was called Asia Minor at the time, which is essentially modern-day Turkey. And if you can see up here on the map, I know the names of the churches get kind of small, but the first three cities are really in a line from south to north on the western side of the province. And so Pergamum, as you can see, it's north of Smyrna, which we looked at last week, which is north of Ephesus that we looked at the week before. Now, as we get started, let's just real briefly, again, I know Riley just read them, but let's take a look at these words just to keep them fresh in our mind as we work our way through this. Jesus says to this church, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." I'm not going to read off of that because evidently my copy and paste mixed some stuff up. Let me start over. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block, or to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So just as we saw in the first letter of the series that we looked at, Jesus, he points out both a positive that was present within this congregation, but then he also points out something that they were doing wrong. And as we're often encouraged to do when it comes to correcting others, he starts out by addressing the positive. He starts out by pointing to what they were doing right. And the first thing we notice here, which is really interesting, is he starts by addressing the location of their church. And what I mean by this, he's not saying, well, you're in Asia Minor, you're you know, in that part of the world. He instead says that they dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that their church was located in hell. Really, hell's not a kingdom anyways, where Satan rules. It's a place of punishment. But their city, the city of Pergamum, it was a center of pagan worship. And it contained numerous pagan shrines, and it's likely that this explains the reference to Satan's throne. I did a little bit of research just to kind of figure this out this week, and from what I found, the city of Pergamum, You know, over the course of history, it had various shrines. It had a shrine for Asclepius, who was supposedly the god of healing. There was a shrine there for Serapis, who was the Egyptian god of the underworld. This part of the world, this city in particular, was also known for emperor worship when it came to the Roman Empire. And so a little bit later in the first century, there was a shrine built there to Trajan, who ruled over the Roman Empire from the years 98 to 117. Yet even though the people of this congregation lived in such a wicked city, and even though they were living in a very idolatrous culture, the people of this church, Jesus said, had held fast to his name. And as we think about this, I think we can agree that yes, this is something that is very commendable. It's commendable because even as we look at our day and our time and our situation, we see how easy it is for us to allow ourselves to be conformed to the culture in which we live. We see in cultures all around the world how Christianity, when it was brought in, was not really accepted in its pure form, but it was instead mixed with the native religions. We hear a lot of this from our missionaries in various parts of the world. It's common in Africa, for example, for even professing Christians to make use of witch doctors periodically. Now, as we think about this from a scriptural standpoint, it's very clear to us that this is sinful, that it's wrong, that it's wickedness in the eyes of God. But yet, it is such a strong part of their culture that it's remained to the detriment of the church. And this is true not only in third world nations, it's true not only in those parts of the world that seem, you know, backwards to us and behind the times, it's true even right here in the United States where we live today. Because we live in such a pluralistic culture, because we live in a place where so many faiths and belief systems are held to and practiced, we've come to accept them to a large extent, even as Christians. Many of us who confess faith in Christ, we generally believe that, well, these other religions, they're equal to our own. Many times we come to the point where we believe that they essentially lead to the same God as our own, and we may even at times find ourselves engaging in practices that are characteristically non-Christian in nature. I'm going to throw out some examples of this a little later on, but we do this. So just like the church at Pergamum, we have to be careful that we confess faith in Christ alone, even as we live in a very wicked culture, even as we also live, we could say, where Satan's throne is present. We must take care to remain faithful to him in the face of the rampant idolatry that we find here in our nation. We cannot allow our culture to lure us away from our faith in Christ alone. Now, when it comes to the church at Pergamum, not only do they continue in their confession of faith in the face of a very idolatrous culture, they had also done so, we find, in the face of persecution. Now, we talked about this a lot last week, so we're not going to focus on it too much today. But Jesus says that the people of this congregation had not denied his faith, even in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness, who was killed among them. Now, this, we don't have a lot of information when it comes to this man named Antipas. We don't find any other reference to him in Scripture, nor do we find any other information about him as we look at church history. But it seems clear as we look at this passage that Antipas was a believer who had been put to death because of his faith in Christ. And considering this, I think we can agree that it would be challenging to remain faithful in circumstances such as these. Now, none of us have experienced anything like this, of course, but if we saw one of our fellow church members, somebody with whom we had worshiped, somebody with whom we had served for several years, who was then put to death for their faith in Christ, I think we can see how that might cause a struggle within us. As I mentioned last week, we would be easily tempted in a circumstance like this to deny our faith in order to protect ourselves. And more than that, we would be tempted to deny our faith that we might protect our family. So it's clear to us as we look at the words of Jesus that this church did have a lot going for it. The people of this church, they had continued to confess faith in Christ even in some very, very difficult circumstances. They'd done so in the face of idolatry. They'd done so in the face of persecution. And so in this way, they can be a positive example to us as we both confess our faith and as we live out our faith in today's world. Most of us, I think, we'd say that, you know, let me rephrase this. We would like to believe, rather, that we could remain firm in our faith in the face of difficulties such as those that I mentioned. But we also, I think we can see, just from looking at human nature, that this is, again, something that's easier said than done. We see that we are often consumed by our culture. And for this reason, we must always look to the Lord. We must confess our sin, but we must also seek His grace that we might remain faithful to Him, regardless of the place in which we live. Yet even though there was much about this church to commend, just like any other congregation around the world at any point in history, it was far from perfect. In fact, there was a pretty major correction that Jesus sought to make, and His correction involved the practice of immorality in the church. Now, when I'm referring to immorality in the church, I'm not suggesting that the people were doing anything wrong during their times of worship. I'm not suggesting that they were doing anything wrong in their other church gatherings. But there was immorality being practiced among some of the members of the church. Now, we do see in this passage that it's only some, but still it was present within the church of that day. Jesus, first of all, mentions that some of the people were holding to the teachings of Balaam. Now, this is a reference to something we read in Old Testament history way back in the book of Numbers. And there we run into this prophet named Balaam, who is best known for his conversation with that talking donkey. Now, this event took place when Israel, they had left Egypt, they had been saved by God, and they were on their way to the Promised Land. And as they did so, the king of Midian became rather frightened. And he was scared because Israel was a very large nation. Now, I'm not trying to get political here this morning, but here in the United States, we see how concerned people are about illegal immigration. They're concerned with the number of illegal immigrants coming across our borders from places like Mexico and other Latin American countries. But just imagine if you were ruling over a kingdom, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, there were more than 1 million people almost to your borders. If that was happening at our border, we would be rightfully concerned, and so was the king of Midian. He was concerned because if Israel were to invade, it would likely mark the end of his kingdom. The interesting thing, however, is how he chose to handle this situation. He believed that in his present circumstances, he could not stand against Israel. But rather than seeking alliances or rather than resorting to military tactics in order to take care of this perceived problem, he summoned this prophet named Balaam. And what he summoned this prophet to do was to come and to curse the people of Israel. He believed that if the people of Israel were cursed, then he might be able to overcome them. Then he might be able to defeat them. But Balaam, however, he didn't play nice with the king of Midian. He told the king that he could only speak the words that God gave him to speak. And so as the king enticed him time and time again to curse Israel, Balaam only offered words of blessing upon the people of Israel. Now, as we hear this, our initial impression of Balaam is good. As we read through that account, as we hear about that account, our assumption is that here is a faithful prophet of God who would only deliver the word of God no matter what was being offered to him by someone, no matter how powerful. However, as we go a little bit further in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31, we see that he did find a way to profit from the king of Midian. Now, while he did not curse Israel, while he did not speak words that God did not give him to speak in that case, what he did is he advised the king. He advised the king as to how they could separate the people of Israel from the blessings of God. And what Balaam told the king of Midian is that if Israel were enticed into sin, if they were enticed into rebellion against the Lord, then they could be separated from his blessings. So the people of Midian then carried out his advice. Many of the women of Midian came down to the camp of Israel, and they enticed them into pagan practices. Specifically, they enticed Israel into eating of the sacrifices that had been offered to their gods, to their false gods, and they also enticed the men of Israel in particular into sexual immorality. Now, these activities, they were part of the worship of Baal of Peor, which was the primary god that was worshipped by the Midianites. And this was something that Moses, as he found out about it, he took it very seriously. He told Israel's judges that those who had engaged in these acts, those who had eaten of the pagan sacrifices, and those who had slept with the Midianite women, they were to be put to death. And on that day, 24,000 Israelites were killed. So according to Jesus, the church at Pergamum had some people within it who held to the teachings of Balaam. So what he is saying is that they were essentially doing the same thing as the Israelites back in the book of Numbers. They were engaging in the worship of idols by partaking of their sacrifices, and they were also engaging in sexual immorality. Now, Paul, he had addressed the first issue back in the book of 1 Corinthians also. And he had told that church that when they took part in sacrifices to idols, they became participants with demons. He reminded the people that they could not partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons at the same time. They couldn't take part in the Lord's table, referring to the Lord's Supper, and to the table of demons at the same time. Now today, we don't generally see sacrifices taking place, not in the way that we read about it in Scripture, but this correction does speak equally to us in the church today. And it speaks equally to us because, as I mentioned earlier, we live in a very diverse culture where many faiths are practiced, and we sometimes, whether it's wittingly or unwittingly, we take part in these false practices. For example, we have confessing Christians in our nation today who take part in various spiritual practices and activities. What I mean by this is I've run into believers who, they will from time to time take part in a seance, or they might have their fortune told by a palm reader. They might seek to contact a deceased loved one by means of a medium, or they might seek advice and direction from a diviner, things that are clearly forbidden by the Word of God. We also have professing Christians who read and believe in their horoscope. We have believers who might participate in a wedding or a funeral at a shrine or at a temple of another faith. We have professing Christians who have attended services of joint prayer or worship that were led by leaders of another faith. And in this way, many in the church today have become guilty of idolatry. In this way, we have participated in the worship of other gods, and yet we think nothing of it. Even though it is a very serious matter, we tend to think, in some cases, that it's just all in fun. And in other cases, we think that it's offering respect to our neighbors who live among us. Now, the second issue that Jesus addressed here, it's also present in the Christian church of today. While sexual immorality might not be practiced as a part of idol worship in our nation today, it is very present within the church. Many within the church practice immorality, and really they think nothing of it when they do so. I didn't take the time to research the statistics, but we all know that in our day and age, sexual activity has become a normal part of dating. People no longer wait for marriage, nor do they think they should. Honestly, it's not even reserved for a long-term committed relationship. People often engage in sexual activity very early on in their relationship. And this will happen even among confessing Christians. I've also shared with you before that of the couples who come to me asking me to perform their wedding, almost all of them are already living together. And if they're not already living together, almost all of them are already sleeping together. Yet they think nothing of it. They confess faith in Christ, and they ask for a Christian wedding in a church while engaging in unrepentant immorality. And even those of us who are married in the church, quite often we've come to accept this. We don't generally believe that these people are doing anything all that wrong. We don't believe that they need to repent, nor do we ask them to do so. In fact, in my experience, church members will become upset if the pastor or if the church ever asks something like this of a couple. Family members will become upset if the pastor of the church refuses to perform such a wedding. And church members are reluctant, if not unwilling, to use any type of church discipline in the case of immorality. And quite honestly, if you're ever wondering why we have so few weddings here at Prince of Peace, this is why. More often than not, the couples come and they're unwilling to turn from this sin or even to acknowledge it as sin. Now, getting back to the church at Pergamum, Jesus also says that there are some among them who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, I addressed this real briefly in the first message of this series, but very little is known about this particular group. But most scholars believe that they promoted the idea that because they had received the grace of God and because they were forgiven, they were free to live however they pleased. And the result of this was that the people were remaining in unrepentant sin, thinking that they were saved. Now, even though we may not voice it, the same mindset is very common in the church today. Because God is a loving God, because He's a forgiving God, we do what we want, and we do so expecting His mercy. We feel that no matter what we do, it doesn't matter, because we can simply pray, we can ask for forgiveness later on. And for this reason, we don't try to restrain our sin in the least. Instead, we simply pursue our passions. Now, all of these things that Jesus held against the church at Pergamum were very serious. They were not things that He took lightly, and we know this because He called upon them to repent. In fact, He says that if they failed to repent, He would come and He would war against them with the sword of His mouth. And what He means by this is that those in this congregation who failed to repent would receive His judgment at the last day. If they failed to repent, if they failed to turn from their sin, they would not escape His judgment. And the same truth applies to each one of us. Where we have fallen short, where we have engaged in these sinful mindsets and practices, we too have to repent. We must no longer excuse or justify our sin in any way, but we must instead turn away from it. We must turn away from it, and we must turn back to God, seeking His grace and mercy. And we must also realize that if we fail to do so, we can expect nothing other than judgment. We must recognize, just as Paul pointed out, we cannot live in contradiction. We cannot live in unrepentant sin and in the grace of God at this very same time. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that any of us will ever be perfect That will never be the case this side of eternity. But we must always be willing to recognize our sin, to call it for what it is, to confess it to God, and ask Him to work within us so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him. We must never seek to live our life chasing after and pursuing our sinful desires and our sinful passions. But then once again, Jesus closes His letter to the church at Pergamum with a great promise. And He tells them that to the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes, He will give some of the hidden manna. And He will also give to them a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now manna, as many of you recall, it was the bread that God gave to the people of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness. It was the bread that He provided for them every day that their lives might be sustained. And He gave it to them because, obviously, in a desert region, there's not enough food for hardly a few people, let alone a whole nation. And there was nothing that they could do to provide it for themselves either. Now, the hidden manna of which Jesus speaks, it refers to this. By promising the hidden manna, God is promising that He will sustain them. He is promising that He will give them life. He is promising to give them what they do not have and what they were unable to provide for themselves. Now, the whole thing about the white stone, that's a little bit more tricky, and I don't know if I can resolve that for you perfectly. Some scholars believe it signifies a declaration of innocence in the sight of God. Others believe that the white stone was kind of like a ticket that people would use into a banquet. And so they say that it's like a ticket into the banquet of the Heavenly Father. And the new name is believed by some to be the name of Christ, upon whom we depend for salvation. But others believe that it's simply a new name given to us by God that reflects a special relationship that we now have with Him, or a new character that God bestows upon us as His people. But whatever the case might be, it's a blessing that God lavishes upon His people at the end. And in either case, it indicates His salvation. But once again, there are several things in this letter that speak to us today. Several questions that we must ask of ourselves. Do we continue in our confession of Christ, even in a diverse culture like our own? Do we continue in our confession of Christ, even in the face of persecution, as we heard last week? Do we join in the worship of false gods? Do we engage in sexual immorality? Do we live in sin, seeking to satisfy our every desire, simply assuming that God'll just let it go because of who He is? And each of these questions may reveal to us areas where we ourselves have fallen into sin and where we ourselves need to repent. And this, of course, is what Jesus calls upon us to do. He calls upon us to repent. He calls upon us to turn away from our sin. He calls us to seek His forgiveness and His strength that we might live for Him. If we fail to repent, we will face judgment. We cannot remain in unrepentant sin and in His blessing at the same time. We cannot remain in immorality and in His blessing at the same time. But if we repent, if we conquer, if we overcome, we will receive His blessing, He tells us. We'll receive His forgiveness and the blessing of everlasting life. We will be received by Him and welcomed into His everlasting family. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words that You gave to the church at Pergamum. And we thank You not only for the loving correction that You offered to them, but we thank You how it also speaks to us today. And we thank You because as we look at the issues that are addressed, we see that, oh, these things are just as much of an issue right here and right now. We simply pray, Father, that You would examine our hearts, that You would help us to examine our hearts and see these areas where we are living in rebellion. We pray that You would draw us to a spirit of repentance and to a spirit of faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to depend on you each and every day for your forgiveness, for your salvation, but also for the grace and strength that we might glorify you. So be at work in us as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.